Good evening. Let's turn again to the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 1. Tonight we're going to read from verse 4 to the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 1, reading at verse 4, and reading of course about the Lord Jesus being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness, hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as with a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be exchanged, they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But which of the angels said he at any time, Sit in my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits? Send forth the minister, for them who shall be heirs of salvation. And we do trust again that God will bless the reading of his holy word. So last week we thought from the first three verses of the apostle, the writer's great introduction to the grand and glorious person of the Son. The purpose of the writer is to persuade Hebrew Christians that they should leave their Jewish ancestral traditions, the religious traditions, and come into the fullness of blessing that there is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to do this, he's going to take up a number of items that they're familiar with in their religious heritage, and show how the Lord Jesus is absolutely, supremely superior to everything that they knew before. And his first choice is that of angels. Now I must admit to myself, and perhaps to most of us Gentiles, that's maybe a wee bit odd. Maybe that's because if we think of the Jews' heritage, we would first of all have gone for Moses. Now he'll get to Moses, of course. That's chapter 3. But he starts with angels, he goes on to Adam, and then he'll get to Moses. But he does start with angels. And perhaps the reason is this. Angels were involved with what the Jewish people enjoyed. Two examples I'll cite for that. There's Jacob, of course. Remember Jacob and that dream he had? Jacob was the father of all the Hebrew people. And Jacob had that great dream at Bethel. The angels of God ascending and descending. And that ladder that reached from earth up to heaven. And so there was an angelic service employed in the amazing revelation that Jacob received on that wonderful night. But then perhaps it's the first martyr, Stephen, who gives us the real clue to it in Acts chapter 7, just before he dies, as he's accusing the Jewish people of their stubbornness in relation to the Spirit of God down through the ages as well, of course, in the recent history of rejecting the Lord Jesus personally. And he says to them that they received the law by the disposition of angels. So angels were involved in the whole law system. So that's perhaps why he starts with angels. Because perhaps if you'd said to a godly Jew, well, we want you to leave what you've had in Judaism to move into the fullness of Christianity. Well, of course, angelic ministry is kind of at least pretty subdued, to say the least, because our relationship is direct with the Lord himself. And all that we enjoy is in relation to the person of Christ directly. Angels might be doing things for us that we are unaware of, but our relationship is directly with Christ, with no intermediaries whatsoever. But a godly Jew might have said, well, remember this, if you're telling us to move away from what we've had in the past, remember it's not just to do with men like Moses and Aaron that we've had such dealings with God. It's through angels. So what you're telling us to move on to must be better than angels. So certainly, in this first chapter of the epistle, the writer shows that the Lord Jesus is absolutely and infinitely superior to angels. And that is why this chapter is very important, isn't it? Not only from the Jewish point of view, but also perhaps from some false cults today, who will assert that the Lord Jesus is merely the top angel, as it were. This chapter, this section, so clearly shows that he just can't be an angel. He is infinitely superior to them because he is Son of God. So it's very useful from a number of points of view. So let's think of how he puts it together. In verse 4, he gives the basic statement, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now in the first part of verse 4, when he's talking about being made, I think he's simply referring back to what we thought about in verse 3, where he's speaking about where the Lord Jesus now is. He's sitting down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he's there because of what he's accomplished when he came to earth, and by himself he made purgation for sin. So as a result of what he's done, this is how high and great he is. And then he gives the measure of that present greatness as a result of what he has done. And the measure of it is how he has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. So, how great has he been made in the sense of how great has God placed them now? Well, it's just as high as what he is inherently. Now, we've got quite an important word there in verse 4, by inheritance. It's about what he is inherently. Now, we know what that word kind of refers to. When we think of something that, when we use that term inherent, we're saying it belongs to the very nature of something. In our modern parlance, we might speak of what people are genetically. You know, it's because of what you are and your basic makeup. There's a big argument, you know, nature or nurture, and most of the answers, it's a balance of both, but there certainly is that which we are by nature. And this is what I think he's saying. The Lord Jesus is infinitely superior inherently, what he is in his nature, and that is his sonship, which is his deity, as we'll see shortly. Well, how great is his greatness as a result of what he has done? It's just as great. So he is essentially absolutely superior to angels, infinitely superior, and that is now the measure also of how great he is because of what he has accomplished. Now, to show that he has obtained a more excellent name than they, name of course standing for all that he is in his character and his person, the writer does what he'd expected to do since he's writing to Jews. He proves his point by quoting Old Testament scriptures and how they apply to the Jewish Messiah, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that, of course, was exactly the policy used by the Apostle Paul when he went into synagogues. He used the Jewish scriptures to convince Jews that Jesus was their Messiah, their anointed one. You don't get that term Messiah as such in our Old Testament Bible, but you get the idea of the anointed one, and that is the word Messiah or Christ. The New Testament version is Christ. So you've got three terms, the anointed one, Messiah and Christ, and they all mean the same thing. In the Old Testament, the anointed one could either be a prophet, a priest, and a king, and of course the Lord Jesus is all three. So he uses Old Testament scriptures to prove the superiority of the Lord Jesus as Son to angels. So, verse 5, first quotation, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? Well, of course, you might say, since you've heard that, well, aren't the angels called sons of God? You know, the day of creation, and the sons of God shouted for joy. Yes, collectively, they're called sons of God, even as we collectively today are called sons of God. But the quotation is not sons, it's son. Here's a very special declaration that has not been made to any angel, because to the Lord Jesus alone, God has said, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, he is quoted from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 verse 6 says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And verse 7 says, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now don't be concerned about that phrase, this day have I begotten thee. It in no sense at all means this day have you begun to be my son, far less this day have I begun to be your father. The sense of this day have I begotten thee. The sense of it is in the first part of verse 7 of Psalm 2, where God says, I will declare. This phrase in its context in Psalm 2 is a declaration of the relationship of Israel's king to God. Now God does use that term son of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and also of the king that he set up in Zion. But the godly Jew knew that the fulfillment of this declaration was uniquely in relation to the Messiah king, the one who was prophet, priest and king, the one who was anointed king. And so only to the Lord Jesus, and certainly never to angels, has this declaration ever been made. Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. So it's a declaration of the sonship of the Lord Jesus. Another thing I don't think we need to be too concerned about from this passage is when exactly that's said. Now when you start reading about this, you'll find that people have a whole variety of suggestions. It suggested it could be said at the time of his birth. It suggested it could be said at the time of the beginning of his public ministry, when he was raised to the public service, just after his baptism. And you'll remember then that God did speak from heaven and identify the Lord Jesus then as his son. Then again, because of Acts chapter 13, it said it's associated with his resurrection. And then again, it suggested it is associated about the time when the Lord Jesus comes to the world as its king. And in one sense, that is the context of Psalm 2. Behold, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. In one sense, it can be applied at all these times, really. But that isn't the issue in this verse. And I think the writer knows that people might get into a wee wrangle over this. And that is why he says, unto which of the angels said he at any time? The issue isn't at what time has this been said to the Son. His point is, it has never been said to angels at any time. Because it can only be said to the Lord Jesus. Thou art my son. And that term, of course, speaks of the identity of essential natures between the Father and the Son. It speaks of how the Lord Jesus shares the same essence as the Father, that of being God himself. Now you've got a similar type statement in the second part of verse 5, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now that does very clearly come from a context in relation to Israel's king, because in 2 Samuel chapter 7, King David is getting a message from the prophet Nathan. Well, I made a mistake last week. Maybe I made many mistakes last week, but one that hit me right away almost. Well, no, it didn't hit me right away. It hit me in my next morning reading. I'm reading back in Chronicles. And I said about these prophets, there were some who had books and there were some who didn't have books. And I mentioned Nathan and Gad as not having books. Then I read, of course, that there is a book of the prophet Nathan and a book of the prophet. My point was, the books of these prophets aren't in the Bible, but Nathan and Gad did have books. Anyway, this comes from what Nathan was saying to King David about Solomon. And he's talking to, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, Nathan's talking about how God's going to raise up Solomon after him, and how he'll build a house for his name. And in verse 14, he says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And so that was a father-son relation, a characteristic relationship between Israel's God and Israel's king. And again, the point of our writer is that that was never ever said to angels. This is his point. He's showing how the Lord Jesus is quite set apart from all angels, because these things were never ever said to angels. But they were said, yes, in principle to kings of Israel, in particular to Solomon, but these will find their true and ultimate fulfillment in the king relationship that the Lord Jesus will have when he comes back to reign over Israel. So, two quotations then in verse 5 to do with the kingship of the Lord Jesus. Now let's look at verse 6. And again, you see that word again, he keeps saying, you know, he's hammering this home, there's more than one point of evidence here. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now this is a very powerful statement, isn't it? Let all the angels of God worship him. And the him, obviously, is the Son. Now, if all the angels of God have to worship him, then he can't be amongst the angels. Because he'd be worshipping himself, and he just don't do that. So this clearly sets the Son
apart from all angels. Let all the angels of God worship him. So that's a very powerful statement. Now, if your Bible gives you the reference for that quotation as being Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, as mine does, well, here is Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. And you sort of take a, you blink a few times when you've read that and say, wait a minute, this was the reference for let all the angels of God worship him. Yes, I'll read that again. I don't quite see those words here. This is a very interesting textual issue to do with the New Testament. To do with the New Testament when it quotes the Old Testament, you will often find that New Testament quotations of the Old Testament don't quite tally up. Now, sometimes the differences will be relatively minor, and it probably won't bother you. But a reference like this will certainly bother you, because someone might say, well, here's a very glaring, obvious Bible contradiction. You know, it doesn't have that quotation in Deuteronomy 32. Now, the answer to this one is this. The Jewish people, at the time when this writer is writing to them, use a translation of the Old Testament, of what we call the Old Testament, which was in Greek. Now, the translation we have in English is from Hebrew. All the English translations are done from Hebrew manuscripts. But the Jewish people at the time used a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was called the Septuagint, which is because there were 70 scholars apparently involved with it, and that's to do with the Latin word for 70, Septuagint. So they quoted a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and that's why you get some very obvious differences, because they were looking at a different Old Testament version than we are looking at. The really interesting textual issue is that the conservative, traditional, evangelical tradition is that the Septuagint is not regarded as the inspired word of God, except for those bits which are used in the New Testament part of our Bible. We accept them as inspired because they're inserted into the New Testament that we use. But traditionally, historically, that doesn't mean to say that the whole of that Septuagint is there for the Word of God. Now, that's quite a difficult textual issue, I think, and frankly, I don't think I'm too competent to really deal with it. But that's why you don't get that quotation as you hope to find it when you turn back to Deuteronomy. Other, yes, you also in your Bible, if you're using a Bible with references, might cite Psalm 97, verse 7. Again, it's not exactly the same there either. Instead of the word angels, you'll read gods, which is an Old Testament term used to describe either sometimes judges or sometimes used to refer to the false gods of the, you know, pagan nations round about Israel. So again, it's not exactly the same. But that again is explained by the Septuagint version of Psalm number 97. So what we have in our New Testament, in clear English, is a very clear statement about the fact that all the angels of God should worship him. And that is, of course, an assertion of his deity. Who do you worship? God and God alone. So that is an assertion of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, if you start reading about this, you'll find people disputing about what the again actually means. Is it again simply in the sense, here is another quotation? Or is he saying when he brings the first begotten into the world again, you know, i.e. the second coming of the Lord Jesus? Now that really isn't an issue that affects the message of the quotation at all. I think it probably does refer to the bringing in again of the Lord Jesus into the world, because as the first begotten, that is a term incidentally again, which doesn't mean that there was a point in time when he was begotten. That's a biblical word that speaks of preeminence. The first begotten, you think, for example, first begotten from the dead ones. That means he is preeminent over all those who will be raised from the dead. That term first means he ranks before everybody else in whatever context it's used. Like firstborn, does it mean to say that he was born first in this? It means he's preeminent over everybody. So that is a wonderful quotation. It speaks about his preeminence, it speaks about his deity, and it very clearly says to me, certainly, that he can't be an angel because all the angels of God have to worship him. In contrast to that, in verse 7, What are angels? And in verse 7, he gives you a quotation from Psalm 104, and you find that very directly in our Bible, which says, what are angels? Well, he makes his angels spirits, and his ministers, his servants, a flame of fire. Angels are spirit beings, although they sometimes take on visible forms, as we know from various incidents in the scriptures, and they're servants who can appear as a flame of fire. And that is what they are. They're servants, whereas the Lord Jesus is the Son. Now, the Lord Jesus is also the perfect servant, we know, but angels are no more than messengers. That's what the name means. Angels simply means messengers. They're spirit beings, they're messengers of God, they're servants, and they're no higher than that. But then we come to verse 8. Now, what we have from verse 8 down to really the end of verse 12 is two great statements that are said unto the Son. Unto the Son, look at the beginning of verse 8. Unto the Son he saith, and then he begins a quotation, thy throne, O God, which goes on to the end of verse 9. And then at verse 10 there's an and there, and that really is a second declaration, unto the Son he saith. So unto the Son he saith, in verse 8, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then unto the Son he saith, in verse 10, thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. So here we have two great quotations, again from the Old Testament, and these come over very clearly. In verses 8 and 9, the quotation is from Psalm 45, verse 6. Now, unto the Son. Here is something that God has said to the Son that you couldn't say, he couldn't say, anyone could say to angels at any time. Because, now this is very clear. Now there are things in the Bible maybe which some things aren't so clear, but there's some things which are absolutely clear, and this is certainly one of them. The Son is being addressed, and he is addressed like this, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So the Son is being addressed as God. When you think of the great topic of the deity of our Lord Jesus, there's some key chapters you have in your mind. I mean, there's loads of references to it, of course, in the New Testament. But you think of John 1. I then think always of John 5. I think of Romans 9. I think of Hebrews chapter 1. Very clear statements. And you can't get clearer than this. And there is not really any textual issue with this. How do we check in this? If you're using the internet for your Bible study, Bible Gateway I find very useful. It's a nice, simple website. And if you look up one verse and then ask for other translations, they give you, I think, 47 translations. And you run your eye down them and you get a good idea of a consensus. And I'm just mentioning that because when I was young, I used to use the Revised Standard Version, the 1952 edition. There's been later editions which, and even worse than the 1952 edition. The 1952 edition had some problems about it in passages to do with the person of Christ. In their main text, in Hebrews 1, they were fine, but they did have a wee note against verse 6 which said, or, and they gave you this alternative, instead of thy throne, O God, the alternative was, God is thy throne. And you just switch the words around, and the meaning's completely altered. But I checked my 47 translations, and by then, the general consensus is very clear, thy throne, O God, as the authorised has it, and as the RSV had it in his main text, is the accepted translation. So that's very clear. God is here addressing the Son as God. Unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God. Now, this is a wonderful statement, and again, it is to do with kingship. Now, that's a theme that's coming out of this chapter, isn't it? Now, that is really the point, because the Jewish mindset was focused rightly on a kingdom. I mean, if you go through Matthew's Gospel, you know that's a particular Gospel to do with Jewish people, again, because there's loads of Old Testament quotations. And whenever you're reading the term, well, it's mainly Kingdom of Heaven, I think it is synonymous with Kingdom of God, but in Matthew, you're mainly reading the term Kingdom of Heaven. In Matthew, most of the references, not all, but most of the references, what's meant by Kingdom of Heaven is the concept of the Lord Jesus reigning on earth, what we call the Millennial Kingdom. Because that was the Jewish mindset. They were accepting the Messiah to come and set up an administration on earth. And so kingdom of heaven, mainly in Matthew, is about that, because the Lord Jesus was ministering to his people. He was born the king of the Jews, and they were expecting Messiah to set up a kingdom. For some reason, they didn't understand the need for the death, first of all, and the suffering. So they're expecting Messiah as a king. Therefore, this is what's within this passage. This Lord Jesus is their true king, whom they rejected. He is going to come and establish his kingdom. And so, that is one reason why I think most of these quotations have a sense of the kingship of Christ about it. Thy throne, O God, he's going to come and sit on David's throne, but he's also be sitting in the throne of God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. There's the eternity of the rule of Christ. And then you get the moral aspect of Christ's rule, a scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Then you get a description in verse 9 of what was true in his earthly life. I mean, I'm sure we've used that phrase often in our remembrance of the Lord Jesus. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And then you get the result of that. God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And that's to do with how the Lord Jesus was distinguished, because of his moral perfections, from all the other Jews round about him when he was here in this earth. Now, there is, of course, something even within verses 8 and 9, which is a wee bit problematic for human logic. If the Son is being addressed as God in verse 8, how therefore can it be said in verse 9, therefore God, even thy God? Now, this is an issue to do, of course, with the true humanity of the Lord Jesus. He is both perfect and absolute God, and perfect and absolute man. Now, when we come to the real essence of things to do with divine persons, human logic is maybe just to take a wee back seat. It's not that it's not all logical or rational. It's just that our little minds, I think, are limited when it comes to understanding the interrelationship between divine persons. And especially when we come to consider anything to do with the issue of what we find in the person of Christ, which is everything that is true of God and everything that is true as perfect man. So, because he's perfect man, he's one who can be spoken of as having his God. Because as a man, he's subject to God. And yet, because he is the Son who is God, he can be addressed as God. So, human logic will have to take a back seat. Very often, when people do try to press logical arguments about divine persons, they do reach conclusions that are contrary to Scripture. We simply have to receive the revelation and trust God that in the day to come we might understand more. In one sense, I don't think as Christians we will ever understand God fully. Because I think to understand God fully, you have to be God. But by and by, I'm sure in eternity, we'll understand far more than even now. There's a wee moral implication, of course, of these two quotations. As believers in the Lord Jesus, as those who are waiting, yes, for that coming kingdom to be established, although we'll be associated in its rule from heaven, perhaps, rather than on earth itself. But we're members of the spiritual kingdom now. I do believe there's a moral and spiritual aspect to the kingdom of God. And as members of that kingdom, even now, we are challenged by the phrase, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And if we belong to the one who is the coming king, then we also should love righteousness and hate iniquity. That simply means to say, as Christians, we should do what is right, not because of any consequences, but simply because it's right. We should do the right thing just because it's right. We should love righteousness and hate any form of lawlessness. And then in verses 10 to 12, you get the second statement that is addressed to the Son. Unto the Son he saith, verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning. And you get a quotation from Psalm 104, which is about creation. So now the Son is addressed as creator. Now we saw from the three introductory verses that he is the creator of the universe, but here it has been further asserted. The term Lord, of course, is also a divine title, but here very clear statements about creation being ascribed to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he is creator, that again implies so clearly his absolute. There's also another divine title in verses 10 to 12. At least, I'm going by what an old brother told me when I was quite young. When he would quote from the beginning of John's Gospel, and in the beginning was the Word and so on, and then it's around about verse 3, it says, the same
was in the beginning with God. And he used to say, the same, that's a divine title. Now, when people read it in English, they don't make me think of that, but as I thought about what he said, then that's true. That you can give that as a title to the Lord Jesus, the same. It's this epistle, the epistle to the Hebrews, that says he's the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. He is unchangeable. In fact, to use one of the big words of Hebrews that you'll come to later, he's immutable. So he is the same, and you get that in, where is it now? It's in verse 12. Now, he's said to be the same there as opposed to creation. As regards the earth, the heavens, they shall perish. That is, as they are just now, they will become useless. But he remains. They'll wax old as with a garment, and they'll be folded up, and they shall be changed. You might have noticed when I was reading it, I misread it, because sometimes you're thinking about something as you read it. And what I was wanting to say, we'll say now about verse 12, it says they shall be changed. It doesn't say they shall be exchanged. Now, actually, I think I've mentioned this here before, actually, about the new heavens and the new earth. Many, I think, hold the view that it's an entirely new heaven and earth that God will bring in. In other words, another heaven and earth. I don't share that view. I think God is greater than simply saying, that one's finished with, I'll have to do another one. Our God is greater than that. He can take that which is under his condemnation, the mark of sin, and he can make it new in terms of quality. And that's what we are like, you see. What are we as new creations in Christ Jesus? We're the same people, but made new. And I think that's really what God will do for the heavens and earth as well. So they will be dissolved, of course, but they won't be annihilated. That's a big difference. When you read Peter's language, it sounds maybe to some as if it will all be annihilated, but not annihilation. It might all be broken up into individual atoms again, but it's the same stuff, but made anew. And that's what we have here. They shall be changed. So that the garments, you know, the outer garments may be changed. The outer look of it all will be changed. And it won't be exchanged. But he's the same. His point is that he is the same. And no angel, it can't be said to any angel. This is the permanence, this is the eternality of the Son. Now, his next quotation, verse 13. But unto which of the angels said to you, any time, sit in my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, this quotation comes from Psalm 110. I think that Psalm's the most commonly quoted Psalm in the New Testament. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord Jesus even used that in his dealings with the Pharisees. This again refers to his kingship, doesn't it? It refers to a future day. My mind's certainly on the future day at the moment, because in our Bible teaching meeting, Mary Hill, we're going through Revelation. So last night it was chapter 11, and you know, just at the end of chapter 11, you get the seven trumpets sounding, and you get one of the greatest statements, I think, in the whole book. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And of course, this is when this is going to be fulfilled. When all the enemies of the Lord Jesus are made his footstool. And so that is what God has said. Last week we thought of how he has sat down. He sat down, so he took his seat, a deliberate act of sitting down on the right hand of the Majesty on High. But here it is God who's told him to sit down. You get that duality to do with the Son in one or two instances. Think of his resurrection. He was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, but he himself said, I have authority to lay down my life. I have authority to take it again. Now this again when human logic fails. I mean, who raised him from the dead? Was it him or was it the Father? It's both. And similarly with the sitting down, he rightfully took his seat, the moral right to sit down because of what he had done. And yet at the same time, it's God who says to him, sit thou here until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That is a wonderful verse, and yet, of course, a very solemn verse. The enemies of Christ, who, of course, are the same as the enemies of Christians today, the enemies of the Jewish remnant in the future, in the time of tribulation, these enemies will all be subjugated to the Lord Jesus, because every knee is going to bow to him. So, it's a great verse, because it's about the ultimate victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that can never be said to you. What are angels? He comes back, he's mentioned that in verse 7, what angels are. Here's the role in verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Again, you can have a good discussion about that one, I suppose. There's a popular Christian hymn which applies it to Christians. It might not necessarily be Christians, because it's the Jewish nation who are the heirs of salvation. We've actually got salvation. It's not something we're waiting for. It's still to be received in all its fullness. I know we're still waiting for the redemption of the body, but morally and spiritually we've already got salvation, whereas the Jewish nation as a nation is still waiting for a national salvation, which they will only get at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. So angels have an important role, there's no doubt about that, but it can't be even compared with what the Son is. What the writer is doing here is contrasting the Son with angels. It's not just a comparison. It's not simply that the Lord Jesus is at the top of the league, at the top of the list. The Lord Jesus is absolutely separate from angels, because he is the Son, and as verse 8 and other quotations show, he is God himself. And thank you very much for your attention. We trust God will bless the remainder of your studies in this place.